Now let's turn to Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations 5, verses 1 through 22, on page 690 in the provided Bibles. Lamentations 5. Please give your attention as we read God's word. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. And now let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 27 on page 1041 in the provided Bibles. Revelation chapter 21. We'll read the entire chapter. Once again, please give your attention to God's word as it is read and proclaimed. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' And came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel, the first with jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's ask his blessing upon it in prayer once again. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would instruct us and that you would build us up by faith as Christ speaks to us. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in and through your Son. Amen. Well, as we now come to the final chapter of the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 5, it's well that we consider some basic ideas and some basic thoughts about humans and human need. In his 1943 paper, A Theory of Human Motivation, published in Psychological Review, I know many of you have that on your coffee tables, Abraham Maslow introduced his hierarchy of needs. And he posited a pyramid-type structure of human needs. And at the very foundation lies our physiological needs. And as we start to move higher up on the pyramid, we have safety, and then love and belonging, then esteem. And at the top of Maslow's hierarchy, at the top of the pyramid, the very point of it is something he called self-actualization. Now, I think in America, some people have a point that's even higher than that, and that is the point of football. So, football, for some, is the highest of human needs. Well, what happens when these needs are not met? That's the question, right? What motivates a human, and what happens when these needs are not met? Well, you become anxious and fearful. You become preoccupied with meeting those needs. You might even go to great lengths and do drastic things to have those needs met. What Maslow was seeking to present is an idea that these lower needs need to be satisfied before you are motivated to even think about the higher needs. You have to start at the base first with the most basic needs before you can move up the chain. For example, I doubt anyone who is stuck underwater and grasping for air is worried or thinking about their reputation or thinking about self-actualizing. Certainly not. They want to breathe because they don't want to die. They want the basic needs met first. They're thinking first and foremost about self-preservation. But as those needs are met, people start to think about the next layer and the next layer and the next layer, so Maslow posited. Well, when we're in this position, when we don't have our needs met, where do you go? Where do we go for assistance? Do you go to your families? Perhaps your neighbors? Some people might seek out assistance from the government for things like safety. What about the United Nations? Well, the Lord certainly provides in many ways, and he does use many people and institutions by common grace in order to provide for us, his people. But ultimately, we must always seek after him and recognize that the Lord is our provision, and he provides our daily bread. He is the one who gives us our needs. And that is the fatal flaw in Maslow's hierarchy. There's some common sense wisdom to some aspects of his theory, but what he missed is that our greatest need and most important need is the Lord himself. It isn't self-actualization. Rather, it's glorification and consummation, which comes through conformity to the image of the resurrected Christ. That is the restoration and the consummation that we seek. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." No doubt the people of Judah were laboring and were heavy laden. And they needed rest, they needed relief, and they prayed for restoration. And they sought the Lord in this manner. Chapter 5 here in Lamentations is the final poem of this book. It, like the others, is comprised of 22 sections, 22 lines here, the same number as the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. But unlike the other four poems, which are acrostics, that is, they each start with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet, chapter 5's lines do not begin with the next letter in the alphabet. So it stands out a little from the rest of the book, and some have suggested it's a work in progress. The author never got around to finishing. But I believe the Lord has included it here for his purposes and in this way for his own reasons. In this chapter, in this lament, the prophet lifts up his voice in prayer to the Lord, asking that the Lord would hear and that he would respond to the cries of his people. And the Lord does respond. He responds through the promise of restoration. As we consider this chapter, we'll do so just in two very large sweeping points. First, the devastation, and then secondly, the restoration. The devastation, and then the restoration. So first, the devastation, or what is going on or has happened in Judah. Now, as Maslow certainly would recognize, as humans, we need the basics. We need food, we need water, we need shelter. But even Judah here now, the people of God, are lacking all of these things, certainly in abundance, and certainly don't have equal access to them as they once did. For one, they don't have a home, and they don't have an inheritance. Their inheritance, their land, the place where they would dwell, has now been given to a stranger. That in itself is a horrific existence for an ancient Jew, because their identity is bound up with the land. Remember, this is the covenant land. God gave to them, to his people, this blessing, and they were to dwell there in the land that was flowing with milk and honey. But now that land has been taken away, and there is no food. Where's all the milk? Where's all the honey? Now there's a famine, verses 9 through 10. More than that, they must pay for their water. I wonder what they would think about us. You get a water bill? I get a water bill. Yeah, I know it's not terrible. We're not living in California, but we still pay for our water. But they would not do such things. They would just go get their water. You know, it would rain, and they'd go get the water from a cistern, or from a river, or even from the sea for various things. But here we find that even the things that they thought were most abundant and were freely flowing and that everyone had access to, they had to pay for. Perhaps you and I might consider paying for the air we breathe. That seems strange to us. But imagine that, how horrible of a life that would be to live your entire life as you have, freely breathing, but now all of a sudden having to pay in order to get oxygen, in order to live. This is how they feel. This is how they are experiencing this new, devastated world. They have no shelter. They say they're driven away, but also they say that they have to pay for wood, in verse 4, for making fires, you know, but perhaps also for building structures. They don't have the basics. No food, no water, no shelter. But it gets worse. They have no rest. They have no peace. Verse 5 says, "Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest." This means that they've been conquered. When they say their pursuers are at their necks, it's not just a picture that, you know, someone's grabbing their throat, they're at our necks, but more or less the picture of a conquered foe laying down and the conqueror having his foot on the neck of the one whom he has defeated. It's a symbol of defeat. They've been devastated, they've been wiped out, and their conquerors and pursuers are already at their necks, and they cannot escape. But rather, they are now subjected to hard labor. Even the young boys have to go out with these heavy loads of wood. Everybody has to work and work hard for a foreigner in order to receive their provision. More than that, they have no freedom. There's two senses in which they don't have freedom. First, they bear guilt. So they're not free in the eyes of the law or before the Lord. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities, so they are not free from the consequences of breaking the law. But secondly, they're also enslaved. They are not free because they are practically owned or trapped by a higher power, one who is now in authority over them. They have become the lowest of society. God's chosen people, who were called to be holy and different from the rest of the world, now are at the bottom of the societal ladder. And verse 8 says, even slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. What could be lower than a slave in this society? Well, other slaves who are ruled over by those slaves. And those are the people of Judah. That's how bad it is. What happens when you are living like this? Things are so messed up that you're living in a world that's almost unrecognizable from the world in which you once lived, and certainly unrecognizable from the world that God seemed to promise you. Verse 15, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning, and the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. And then in verse 17, for this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. What happened? Zion was the promised land. I mean, you could read throughout the Old Testament and read about Zion. What about all the songs that we sing? Praise waits for thee in Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our King. You know, how many psalms speak of Zion? How many prophecies speak of Zion? We just read responsively from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65. God is speaking about the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom which would be in Zion. The book of Revelation, we have that promise, that picture of the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in all of its glory and grandeur. They are in Zion right now, but what does it look like? It lies desolate. And the jackals prowl over it. The joy of their hearts has ceased. Where does this place God's people? For God has promised to bless them. He has promised this place as a dwelling where he would dwell with his people. Has God forgotten his promises? Have the people's sin overcome the Lord's promise? Well, that brings us to the restoration. Well, the prophet understands the theological context in which he lives, and I praise the Lord for that. As bad as this has been, and as dark as we have gone into the dark places here throughout five chapters of this book, you start to wonder, could things get even worse, or how many chapters could this persist? Well, here, coming toward the end of the book, we clearly see that the prophet understands the bigger picture. As much pain as he undergoes, he still realizes and knows the truth that God has revealed about himself. He says in verse 19, an amazing thing to say in the midst of this pain. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. He understands the truth that whatever has happened to Israel and to Judah has not altered the Lord's cosmic rule. And I think we get that wrong, especially in America. For we, many people in this country, believe that we've been founded as a Christian nation, and we are supposed to be some sort of city on a hill that's special than all the other nations. And our own personal identity as Americans and as people living in this country has been bound up with these promises, and we start to confuse the two. And I believe that many of the people in Israel and certainly in Judah have bound up their earthly circumstances with the promises of God such that they believe that the two go hand in hand at every single point. So that when things look bad on earth, the tendency is to believe that God has failed and that God is no longer in control. That's walking with your eyes, not walking by faith. The people of this time, perhaps more than others, but it's not so far gone that we can't understand, but the people of this time believed that God's plight, the plight of their God, was bound up with earthly events. And if one nation defeated another nation, then it was that nation's God that defeated the other nation's God. There's an inextricable link between earthly events and the cosmic rule and reality. But the important thing for us to understand is that even though Babylon has taken away Judah into exile, Yahweh still reigns. The God of Israel, the God of Judah, here, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still reigns. It's not the gods of Babylon. For God, Yahweh, was the God who sent Babylon as an instrument to chastise his people. The prophet cries out in verse 20 then, "Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days?" He knows the Lord rules and reigns over all. So then he asks, if you are indeed, and I believe you are indeed reigning, why then do you forget us? Why do you forsake us for so many days? This is instructive for us. We ought not to be ashamed or hesitant to pour out our hearts to the Lord in prayer, to communicate our feelings. The Lord knows them already. But it's wise and instructive for us to go to the Lord and pour our hearts. We indeed can ask the Lord questions such as this. But we always must remember that God is God and we are not. And we can never demand answers or seek to coerce him in any way. As Matthew Henry once remarked, we can bring our complaints to God, but we must not complain about God. The prophet rightly and truly communicates his feelings and his desires. And in that he prays for the Lord to arrest this discipline, to stop it. And he prays for restoration. Verse 21. "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." Now, many scholars believe that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. And there are several good reasons for this. But whether or not Jeremiah wrote this lament, there is certainly a deep congruence between the message of Jeremiah and that of Lamentations. And we know God is the primary author of both of them, and he is always speaking to his people through whatever book he uses. But especially these two, we find a deep similarity and congruence. And in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord spoke to his people, and he gave them hope for a future restoration. I have no doubt that some of you here have even memorized a portion of this prophecy in chapter 29. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Do you think that word would ring true in chapter 5 to those people? This is the covenant Lord who has promised restoration, who has promised to bring them back from exile. The Lord did that. The Lord brought the people out of exile, for the Jews began to return between 538 and 535 BC. And they were able to rebuild the city. They even built a second temple. But when it was completed, many of the priests and Levites and the heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, that first temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Now, it wasn't that they wept because they were overcome with joy, but in this case, they wept because the glory of this second temple did not compare to the glory of the temple that had been destroyed. So that leaves us to ask, is that all? Is that the restoration they are going to receive? Are God's people then to be resigned unto disappointment forever and ever? Is that their future and their hope? Or is there something greater? You see, even between that reality which is described in Ezra and the reality of which we read in Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21, there's a great difference. We're left to wonder, how will these greater promises come to be fulfilled? And what does this particular restoration look like, and how will it come? Well, many people have had different ideas. Some people posit a 1,000-year earthly millennial reign, a millennial kingdom in which Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and establishes a 1,000-year reign in which he reigns and rules on Mount Zion, but before the final consummation. Now, whether one believes in a future earthly millennial kingdom or not, all Christians must acknowledge that the greatest restoration, the final restoration, comes with the new heavens and the new earth. And it is Christ who brings this restoration to bear. It is Christ who ushers in that kingdom. It is not the work of our own hands, but it is the work of our Savior Jesus, our final prophet, priest, and king. And when he returns, he will establish his kingdom, and he will bring to bear the final restoration, a restoration that begins with the resurrection of the dead, where we ourselves will be renewed and restored, where all those who have died will be raised imperishable, and all of us who are alive when he comes will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We will be restored. We will even surpass the former and original glory that the first man Adam had when he was made and placed in the garden. That will be the ultimate restoration, the ultimate renewal, where the Lord sanctifies his people fully, and where he does away with all of the consequences of sin in this world, where he renews the world, and where he brings in his final covenant blessings, eradicating all pain, all destruction, all darkness, and overcomes the realm with light, where his temple will shine because it is Christ himself, where his light will shine throughout the world in great refulgence. That is the renewal for which we hope and for which we yearn. But we are yet to obtain it. We are still waiting. So how then can we pray and live for such a renewal? Well, first and foremost, we ought to pray for salvation. We ought to pray not only that we would continue to believe upon Jesus Christ and that we would be granted the great blessings of salvation in and through Christ, but we should pray for the salvation of all God's people around the world, that he would gather to himself all of his elect from the four corners of this earth, that each and every person whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life would come to faith, would come to a conviction of their sin and turn from it, turning unto Jesus. We must pray for salvation. And along with that, we must also pray for repentance. But not only that initial repentance by which we come to Christ in salvation, but also that daily repentance by which we pray to the Lord, confessing our sins, asking that he would restore us into fellowship with him, that he would remove his chastisement from us, and that he would continue to sanctify us, working in us so that we would be holy and that we would live honest and godly lives, even in the midst of this wicked generation. Thirdly, we must pray for reformation. Reformation of our doctrine, yes, that we would believe what is right and true and that we would be subject to the word of the Lord, but a reformation also of practice. It's all about doctrine and life. And if our doctrine does not influence our lives, then it is not true and pure. But we must also be reformed and pray for reformation even in practice. That is, in our worship. That is, in our public lives. But also in our private lives as we live within and among our families. And even when we live in secret, in private, that we would go forth to the Lord, that he would engender faith in you, but also develop godly character. That even when no one's looking, that we still would seek the Lord with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. This is how we ought to meet the challenges of today. As bad as things may seem, or as bad as they may ever become, even if we return to a plight that looks eerily similar to that of Judah here in the book of Lamentations, where we lack our basic provisions, where we lack the very foundational elements of human existence, even then can we trust in the Lord and seek him and know that he has not forgotten us and know that he also reigns and rules forever. Jesus reminded us and preached to us in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn." That's what the lamenter is doing, right? He's mourning. "But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Be comforted in Christ. Trust in him, and he will restore joy and singing in your hearts through him. Amen.